In the last period, we saw what was the little book. The little book was the prophetic portions of Daniel's book, and it was sealed by Daniel himself, as the angel instructed him. But then it was unsealed by a certain event. What was that event? Do you remember? What was the unsealing of the little book? The time. So the understanding of the time unsealed the book. The time was very important because it pointed to a definite place in history where we could look for the second coming of Christ, where they could look. Now, we understand that the sanctuary to be cleansed wasn't the earth. It was the sanctuary in heaven, but they didn't have that understanding at that point. So now we come to the messengers of the Advent. Who were they? Who was preaching the message around the world? Most of the ones we will see are from America. But as I will mention to you, there are two others that were preaching in different places. And Miller said that he had the names and addresses of 3,000 ministers who were preaching the message about the second coming of Christ. So you can only imagine how large the movement was. The text for this time is Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." This was representing the messengers that would come throughout America and throughout the world preaching the message that the judgment was near at hand, that the coming of Christ was near at hand, and that people should be prepared for it. This is the first angel's message. Our duty as a church is to announce the three angels' messages. As you will see, in the next class, by God's grace, we shall study about the message itself. But now we're focusing on the messengers. As the time drew near for the close of the 2300 days, as we can see here, God used several people to give that warning to the world. The most prominent of them was William Miller. He was born in 1782 and he died in 1849. Now, do you remember what was the end of the 1260 days or years in prophetic in prophecy? What marked the end of the papal supremacy? French General Berthier enters Rome and declares the city a republic. Then he demands that Pope Pius VI give up his temporal power and just stick to religion. Upon refusal of the Pope to give up his estates and the church's temporal power, Berthier takes the Pope captive, takes him to prison, and in the next year, he dies in prison. So in 1798, as we can see here, there was the deadly wound given to the papacy. This ended the 1260 years of papal supremacy. So you have the papal temporal power established in 538. Do you remember what established this? In 534, Justinian had already published his letter saying that the Pope is the head of all the churches, of all the Christian churches. But even though Justinian, the emperor of the East, said that, there was an Arian ruler ruling in Italy, in Rome, which was the king of the Ostrogoths. So they could not have, the papacy could not have the power if an enemy of the papacy was ruling Rome. But in 538, 4 years after the letter, the Ostrogoths were basically consumed in a siege of Rome, in the siege of Rome. They were besieging the city of Rome, and Belisarius, the Eastern general, Eastern Roman general, was inside the city. But the Ostrogoths, almost maybe 2 million or 1.5 million, were consumed in that siege. And they disbanded, and afterwards they just basically disappeared from history. So the year 538 marks the beginning of the papal supremacy. They had no major enemies. The three horns that were enemies of the papacy were already uprooted. The first horn was the Heruli, the second horn was the Vandals, and the third horn was the Ostrogoths. The Ostrogoths was the last horn to be uprooted, and it was in the year 538. So you count 1260 years, as the Bible had already predicted that the papacy would rule supreme, and then you come to the year 1798, when they're actually deposed. At that point, we're right on time. Everything is right on time. But what year did I say that William Miller was born? 1782. Do you see that 1782 was even before the end of the 1260 years? So God was raising up somebody to preach the next prophecy's ending even before the 1260 years were finished. He was born here, 1782, right here. Who was he? As I mentioned before to you, he was a farmer, right? He wasn't a theologian, a scholar, somebody that had a lot of study. He wasn't. He was just a farmer. And in the physical constitution of his body, he was very strong. And his mind was very strong as well. But early in life, he was influenced by deistical views, by people that were actually, you know, good citizens. But they took him astray from the belief in the Bible, although he was a Baptist. But later on, he could not align his views, deistical views, with the Bible. And there was one point in time that he decided to study the Bible and find in it what it said for itself and not take other people's opinions, right? The way he studied the Bible is very interesting. He decided not to move to the next verse or to the next idea until he really and clearly understood the previous verses. And if he came to a point that he just could not understand, a chapter that he could not understand, he would take all the highlight words or all the words that were keywords in that chapter, and he would look the same words up throughout the Bible in every part that they appear. And then he would understand what it says, what it means. Because his idea was that the Bible explains itself. And the Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept. Isn't that so? Isn't that the way to study the Bible? Line upon line. So he was comparing scripture with scripture. And he came to the understanding that one day in prophecy equals one literal year. And using that key, he was able to interpret the Bible prophecies, especially the book of Daniel, in a way that was ahead of almost anybody at his time, at his age, at that period. Although there were other people that had the same understanding. But in America, he was the most prominent one to teach that. This is what he says. Suddenly, the character of a savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. it seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such an one. But the question arose, how can it be proved that such a being does exist? Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a savior, or even of a future state. I felt that to believe in such a savior without evidence would be visionary in the extreme. I saw that the Bible did bring to view such a savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now they became the lamp to my feet and light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. I found the Lord God to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say, I searched it with great delight. I found the half was never told me. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before, and marveled that I could have ever rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire, and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading, and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. This is taken from Memoirs of William Miller by Sylvester Bliss, page 66. The public labors of William Miller date from autumn of 1831. But before he would start the public labors, he was impressed that God was telling him, go and tell it to the world. Go and tell what you have been studying to the world. Now, he was a farmer, and he knew how preaching was at church. He knew the ministers. He knew he wasn't a preacher. So he was very afraid of doing that. And regarding this, he himself writes, look at this. He had continued to be much distressed respecting his duty to go and tell it to the world, which was constantly impressed on his mind. One Saturday after breakfast, he sat down at his desk to examine some point, and as he rose to go out to work, it came home to him with more force than ever, go and tell it to the world. He thus writes, the impression was so sudden and came with such a force that I settled down into my chair saying, I can't go, Lord. Why not? Seemed to be the response. And then all my excuses came up, my want of ability, etc. But my distress became so great, I entered into a solemn covenant with God that if He would open the way, I would go and perform my duty to the world. What do you mean by opening the way seemed to come to me? Why, said I, if I should have an invitation to speak publicly in any place, I will go and tell them what I find in the Bible about the Lord's coming. Instantly, all my burden was gone, and I rejoiced that I should not probably be thus called upon, for I had never had such an invitation. My trials were not known, and I had but little expectation of being invited to any field of labor. In about half an hour from this time, before I had left the room, a son of Mr. Guilford of Dresden, about 16 miles from my residence, came in and said that his father had sent for me and wished me to go home with him. Supposing that he wished to see me on some business, I asked him what he wanted. He replied that there was to be no preaching in their church the next day, And his father wished to have me come and talk to the people on the subject of the Lord's coming. Can you believe that? In half an hour after he makes the promise, God was just waiting for him to make a promise, or to, as we would say, cut a deal or make an agreement. That was all that was waited. I was immediately angry with myself for having made the covenant I had. I rebelled at once against the Lord and determined not to go. I left the boy without giving him any answer and retired in great distress to a grove nearby. There I struggled with the Lord for about an hour, endeavoring to release myself from the covenant I had made with him. But I could get no relief. It was impressed upon my conscience, "Will you make a covenant with God and break it so soon?" And the exceeding sinfulness of thus doing overwhelmed me. I finally submitted and promised the Lord that if He would sustain me, I would go, trusting in Him to give me grace and ability to perform all He should require of me. I returned to the house and found the boy still waiting. He remained till after dinner, and I returned with him to Dresden. The next day, which as nearly as I can remember, was about the first Sabbath in August 1833, I delivered my first public lecture on the Second Advent. The house was well filled with an attentive audience. As soon as I commenced speaking, all my diffidence and embarrassment were gone, and I felt impressed only with the greatness of the subject, which by the providence of God, I was enabled to present. At the close of the services on the Sabbath, I was requested to remain and lecture during the week, with which I complied. They flocked in from neighboring towns. A revival commenced, and it was said that in 13 families, all but 2 persons were hopefully converted. So did God bless the labor? The very first labor that he did? Tremendously. And this was just but the beginning. His work will only be measured throughout eternity. We can't tell on this side of eternity how large it was and what influence it had. And here you will notice that he mentions 1833 as the first lecture, but by an examination of his correspondence, it appears that he must have begun to lecture in August 1831, so that this date is a mistake of the printer or an error in his recollection. You can read more on William Miller in this book, The Great Second Advent Movement, Its Rise and Progress by Jane Loughborough. This is one of the best books on our history as a movement. He wrote this book by request of Ellen White. He was only 12 years old in 1844, Jane Loughborough. And he was baptized by Jane Andrews, 1852, I think. And since he was younger, he would just go with Ellen and James White in their travels. And one day she told him, "You must write what you have seen." And he wrote. When she had visions at the church or in some places that he was present more than 50 times, 50 occasions, as she was receiving the visions. So he is able to describe well what was the phenomena that came with the visions. The supernatural phenomena, and believe me, we will look at this, but it's supernatural. There's nothing natural about it. It's amazing, as you will see by the description of eyewitnesses, not just Loughborough, but several people that he will quote. Hey, the other person that we're looking at is Joseph Bates. This is considered the oldest pioneer of the Adventist Church. And he is probably one of the most most prominent ones that influenced the most besides Ellen White and James White. Because early on, he already understood about the Sabbath, and he was the one that brought the Sabbath to the major Adventist group. And he wrote on the Sabbath. Ellen and James White were study what he said and wrote, and they accepted the Sabbath because of that. The true Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, right? So he was born in 1792. He began his life on a ship at an early age. He was a sailor. His parents wanted to discourage him of doing that, so they put him early on a travel with his uncle. But he, instead of just giving up on it, he actually loved it. And he stayed with it throughout a major portion of his life. He traveled extensively through Europe and South America. One very interesting detail here, he fought on the British side against the French Navy of Napoleon Bonaparte. Can you believe that? The British and many other people were fighting Napoleon, and Joseph Bates was in the British Navy, not by his choice, but he was forced to be there. He was taken as a forced worker, along with many other Americans. And he was just fighting against Napoleon. It was at that period. So when the United States declared war against England, he came to the officers, the British officers, and said, we understand that war has been declared between the United States and England, and we want to be taken as prisoners of war because we don't want to be fighting against our nation. So then they put him in confinement, right? Him and the other people in the ship. When he was released from that prison, several years later, he came back to sea life. He came back to be a captain. And he was traveling to South America. He went to Brazil. I'm from Brazil. He even describes things of Brazil that I had no idea they were like that back then. Amazing. He went to several places in Brazil. I learned so much as I read his book. He has an amazing book. I will show you. But it's probably one of the best books I've read in my life. You should really take a look. It's this book right here, The Autobiography of Elder Joseph Bates. You don't give much to the book until you read it, and then you will understand what I'm talking about. Ellen White recommended this book. She says that for the youth, the life of Joseph Bates is a treasure. And another name for this book was The Life of Joseph Bates. He was a health reformer. This is amazing for me. He gave up on tea and coffee even before Ellen White was called to be a prophet. Before she wrote anything about the subject, he was already not using tea and coffee. And he did some more health reform things. In his ship, when he was a captain, he forbade people to drink alcohol. So if they wanted alcohol, they had to go out of the ship when the ship would stop somewhere, but not in the ship. There were other things that he did as well. He was an abolitionist. Do you know what an abolitionist is? Anti-slavery. Remember, the North was anti-slavery, or many people in the North, and the South of the United States was pro-slavery back then. So he was from the North, and he was a strong anti-slavery person. And he went to the South, I'll tell you in a minute. So he retired with a fortune. He saw the preaching of William Miller and attended meetings on the second coming of Christ. The way William Miller preached was so powerful, so amazing. And Joseph Bates was present in the congregation at one point when Miller was being questioned, or he was teaching pastors in a certain city. So Miller was there. There were, let's say, over 20 pastors. I don't remember the exact numbers, but the room was filled with ministers and lay members. One of the lay members was Joseph Bates. He wanted to see what Miller was saying. And he said, the way he describes the lecture was, William Miller began speaking about Daniel 2, I think. And then he asked somebody to read. And as the person was reading, Miller would then give the interpretation of what it meant and ask the ministers if they agreed or what was their opinion on it. None of them seemed to know what to say. It seemed to go over their heads because they didn't know the prophecies. So one of the most scholarly educated of the group stood up and told Miller, Mr. Miller, we believe like you believe on this point. Just keep going. He said, okay. So he came to the next point and he asked what they understood about it. And the same person said, we believe like you do. Just keep going. So Joseph Bay said it was very interesting to see all these ministers agree with what Miller was saying. Then it came to the point of the little horn in Daniel 8, which the very person who was reading the scriptures by request of Miller said, isn't this referring to Antiochus Epiphanes? That means the Syrian monarch. And Miller said that it couldn't be because it was, I think he says, because it was at a different period. Syria was ended already. The Greek Empire was over at this point. It was Rome that was being referred to. And then at that point, the group decided to meet some other time about this topic. So Bates was there. He was watching this and he was very excited to see it. He then entered the preaching of the Advent message and he went to the southern states. Now, people would kill abolitionists in the southern states. They would kill the anti-slavery believers because they wanted to keep the slaves, right? So people told Joseph Bates, you're going to die there. Don't go. And he wasn't afraid. He decided to go anyway. And he actually used his money and his fortune in the preaching of the message. And he actually he spent all his money. He describes in his book the conversions that people were having by attending the meetings. It was so powerful. He said that at one point, he would preach and even the slaves were attending the meetings and they were trying to understand. He asked them, do you understand? They said, yes, sir. They understood what he was saying. There were people being converted. Many people as he went. And he talks about one person that came and was describing what happened in a different state that he was preaching. Some other person, right? So this other person said that as he was preaching, the people were so touched by the message that he finished the sermon and they didn't move. So he dismissed them and they stood there. They were sitting unmovable. So he sang another hymn and dismissed them again. They didn't move. They seemed to be in a state of shock and of awe because of the message. So he almost had to go over their heads to come out of the church. As he came out of the church, there were people there unmovable. They were just shocked at the solemnity of the message. It was so solemn, so powerful, and so urgent. So he passed through them in order to leave the church. Nobody was leaving. And he told that experience. And Joseph Bates became the herald of the seventh-day Sabbath, the true Sabbath of the Lord, the day when the Lord rested. He became the herald, and he was writing about this. There was one day that he was on his desk in his house writing about the Sabbath. His wife came to him and said, husband, I am baking some loaves of bread and I need some flour because I don't have enough. And he said, how much flour do you need? She says, well, 4 pounds of flour. He said, okay. So he went to the store, he got 4 pounds of flour, and he brought home and gave her, and went back to sit down on his desk, to write on it, at his desk. She came to him and said, "Husband, you bought 4 pounds of flour?" You know, 4 pounds, for those that understand kilos, it's only about two kilos, or not even 2 kilos. And he said, "Isn't that what you needed?" And she said, "Yes, but did you buy 4 pounds of flour?" And he was a little constrained, right? He said, "Isn't that what you wanted?" And she said, "Did you, Captain Joseph Bates, a man that traveled all over the world, buy 4 pounds of flour?" Then he understood. He said, "Wife, I gave to that flour, and I spent on that flour, the last money I had on earth." And she started to cry. She said, "How are we going to survive?" And he said, "God will take care of us." And she said, "You always say that." And he was sad, but he went back to writing. Suddenly he felt an impression. "I must go to the post office. There's a letter there with money for me." He felt the impression. So he went there and he talked to the postmaster and said, "Do you have a letter for me?" And he said, "Oh, in fact, I do." But the letter was closed, right? It was sealed. And at that time, people could send letters by collect. So they could have the party that is receiving the letter pay for the mailing. You didn't have to necessarily pay at the beginning when you send the letter. The person receiving could pay. And that letter was sent that way. So he didn't have any money to pay for the letter to get it. So he said to the postmaster, "I'm under the impression that there's money inside the letter. Would you check it for me? And if there is, would you take the payment for the letter out of that money and give me the rest?" And the postmaster said, "Captain Bates, just take the letter. You can give me the payment later. There's no problem." He said, No. "I'm not taking the letter until I pay for it." So the postmaster said, "Okay, if you want, I can open." And he opened, and there was a $10 bill there. But you must understand that $10 back then was a lot more money than today. I was trying to figure out online, and I came to one site that says it was about $180 per dollar. So $10 would be how much? $1,800 in that letter, right? So he got some money there, right there, right? So he paid for the letter. He was so happy. He went to the store and bought a barrel of flour. He bought oil, you know, potatoes, and several other items. And he told the deliverer, he said, "Take it and deliver to that house there. And the lady will say that this doesn't belong there, but you don't pay any attention to her. Just leave it at the front porch." So, and then he quietly went back to his desk and sat down and started to write again. All of a sudden, his wife comes in and says, "Husband, there's a man bringing some groceries here. I told him that it doesn't belong here, and he doesn't listen to me." Then he just looked at her and smiled again. He said, "I told you God would take care of us." And she started crying again. But this time it was a different cry, right? A different reason for crying. So that has been Elder Joseph Bates. The last thing I'll tell you is this. He had heard that there were some people keeping the seventh day Sabbath and not the first day Sabbath, as he always kept as the Sabbath. So they were keeping Saturday, and he thought that was quite odd. So he went there to check it out. And when he saw the reasoning, he was convinced. And he immediately, he went home and he accepted it. And he became the herald of the Sabbath. He wrote, I think, 3 pamphlets on the Sabbath. And by God's power, we owe what we know about the Sabbath to Him as an instrument that God used to bring the Sabbath for us. So, he was an amazing man, amazing man. He was one of the greatest pioneers of the Adventist movement. Please read his autobiography. It will be a blessing to you. It will be a life-changing experience. If you don't have the book, just go online, lnyaudio.org, and go to eBooks of the Pioneers and download the book. The whole book is in audio as well. You can listen to it if you don't want to read. Okay? So may God bless us, and may we be inspired by and uplifted. May we be uplifted by the writings and the experiences of the pioneers in the Advent movement.